If you have your Bibles, open to Jonah chapter 1 this morning. Matthew's family, thank you for that song. The first time I heard that song was at the RU National Conference in Rockford, Illinois. And when they got to that part where they said, "These are the sinners saved by grace," that place went crazy. You've never heard so much shouting. I was bawling like a little baby. People still moved that God was going to let them in. You know, it was a wonderful thing. That song spoke to my heart, and thank you, Matthew's family, for all you've done to help prepare for the conference as well. I'm so thankful today for the opportunity to preach. I think I speak for most of the people of Worth Baptist Church when I say we're honored to host this conference. It's our privilege to have this here and to be able to come alongside the Pattersons and Brother Steve and to have these preachers come into our church and stir us up about what God's doing in the world is a wonderful thing. Over the years, I've tried to help any way I can, from running the sound booth to picking people up from the airport. Just want to get in the thing, you know. Never imagined that anyone would ever let me preach. So I'm honored and blessed that I've been asked to preach. I'm going to do my best to be an encouragement this morning. I get to speak on the subject focusing on God's vision for world mission. The word focus means to make something the central point of attraction, attention, or activity. That means focusing on God's vision for world mission means to take God's vision for world mission and make it the central point of attraction, attention, or activity in our lives and in our churches. And while the word focus isn't in the Bible, it's certainly a biblical idea. All throughout the Bible, we find that there is great power in living for one thing, making one thing the central point of your activity and action. David said, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." Paul said, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." When Jesus was speaking to Martha about her sister Mary, he said, "One thing is needful, and she hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her." Can I tell you today that a lack of focus or a misplaced focus can be fatal spiritually? Jesus told the rich young ruler, "Yet lackest thou one thing." Here was a young man that gave riches the central place of attention and activity in his life, and that's the place that God should have. A man that had his hand on the door to heaven and walked away. Misplaced focus can lead to spiritual suicide. This matter of focus is vital. And the reason I'm so excited about the next few minutes is that I believe with all of my heart that God's vision to reach this world with the gospel of Jesus Christ should be central in our actions, our attitude, and our activity. Can I go even further? That some from every nation, every kindred, every tongue and tribe should be gathered around the throne to sing praises to the Lamb is the central point of God's activity, attitude, and action. It's His one thing. And if the chief end of our lives is to glorify God, then it has to be our one thing too. When we come to the book of Jonah, we come to a man that lost his focus on God's vision for world mission. If you look at Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." Now this morning, instead of expositing a passage, which I usually like to do, I'm going to assume that you have some knowledge of the events that take place in the life of Jonah and the book of Jonah. We're going to kind of make even a little survey of the book so we can see how Jonah lost his focus and how God gave his focus back to him. Here's what we often forget about Jonah. Jonah wasn't a bad guy. He really wasn't. Jonah was a prophet. If you look at 2 Kings 14, he wasn't just a prophet. He was a prophet with a national ministry. He was a prophet that stood before the king and prophesied. Everyone in the nation of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, knew who Jonah was. He was a spiritual leader in that place. If it's possible that Jonah could lose his focus on God's vision for world mission, could it be possible that some of the people in our churches, sitting in our pews, have lost their focus on God's vision for world mission? And could it be possible that if a prophet with a national ministry could lose his focus, that maybe even some of us Christian leaders in here have lost our focus? I want us to notice a few things about Jonah's lack of focus by way of introduction. I want you to notice, first of all, Jonah's lack of focus was humanly understandable. When we look at this from a human perspective, it really is understandable how he could lose his focus. Why? Because God told him to go to Nineveh. God said Nineveh was a great city. It was the capital city of Assyria. It was great in its population. Read Jonah chapter 4, we believe at least a million people, over a million people in its population. It was great in its size. It took Jonah 3 days to walk through the city of Nineveh, preaching his message of judgment. It was chief in its fame. It was the capital city of the most important nation in the world. It was great in its power. In fact, in 2 Kings 15, you'll find that sometime during Jonah's lifetime, the nation of Assyria put the children of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, under tribute. This was a powerful, big place. When you understand that, and understand that these people are responsible for some pain and suffering in Jonah's life, you begin to understand his rationale for why he didn't want to go. But not only were they great in population and so many of those other things, they were great in their wickedness. In fact, the Ninevites were known as some of the cruelest people in the ancient world. Nineveh boasted in their own histories about how cruel they were. I was looking at a study from the University of Michigan. An archaeologist put on a study of all the different tablets and things that the Assyrians had to preserve their history. And here was the first paragraph of that study. Assyrian national history, as it has been preserved for us in inscriptions and pictures, consists almost solely of military campaigns and battles. It is as gory and blood-curdling a history as we know. Think about some of the ancient civilizations and the histories we know about, and here's an archaeologist and a historian saying these are the most bloodthirsty people we know anything about. I looked at some of those pictures. Pictures of Assyrians tearing flesh off of their enemies with their bare hands, pulling out people's internal organs. These were savage people. When they would conquer another city, they would skin alive a lot of the men, the women, and the children. They would spread out their skins all over the walls. Then they would bury these skinned people while they were still alive up to their heads in the sand and pull their tongues out and drive a stake through their tongues into the ground so that they would just languish in pain and die primarily of thirst. And then at night, they would make them listen to country music as they were tied up all night. I'm making that up, okay? That would be torture, though. They would rape women and kill them. They boasted about raping and killing little girls. One account describes how the soldiers would impale some of them alive outside of the city gates. They would behead the people and make a mountain of heads outside of the city, put up a sign and say, "This is what happens to those that dare oppose the Assyrians." And listen, folks, these are the people that God called Jonah to. And all of those things that I just said, the Assyrians did those things to people that Jonah knew, to people that Jonah loved. In fact, in 100 years, the Assyrians are going to wipe the northern kingdom off the face of the earth, and they will never come back. What do you think these savages are going to do to an Israelite prophet that comes walking through their chief city saying, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown"? You know what they're going to do to Jonah? The same thing they did to those other people. At least that's what Jonah thinks. Jonah just knows they're going to do those things to him. So I think from a very human perspective, not many of us are packing up our bags and heading on a short-term mission trip to Mecca today. From a human perspective, we can say that Jonah's disobedience and lack of focus was humanly understandable. But please don't miss it. While it was humanly understandable, It was divinely inexcusable. Why? Well, first of all, because of the nature of the command. Because the Bible says in Jonah that Jonah received the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah. The word Lord there, you know, means Jehovah God. It means covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. You see that word Lord with lowercase capital letters, here's what it means. God is really serious about His word. He's really serious about keeping His word. And Jonah knew who was talking to him. This God doesn't make requests. This God gives commands. If some of us were to say, if God came to me like He came to Jonah, I would go to the nations. I would never disobey. And I want to remind you that we have the very same thing that Jonah had. We have the word of the Lord. And we have a more sure word of prophecy than the word of prophecy that Jonah had today. God Himself said to us, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That means we don't need to wait for a fuzzy feeling in a conference or for the hair to stick up on the back of our necks to go to the nations. We have the word of the Lord. We must go to dark, dangerous places simply because God has told us to go. It's the nature of the command. Not only the nature of the command, but it was divinely inexcusable because of the nature of the commander. And here's what you find in the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah is really not about Jonah. And it's certainly not about the whale. And if you've been teaching Sunday school class and teaching about, it's about the whale, it's not about the whale. The book of Jonah, like every other book in the Bible, is about God. It's about a God that is passionate about spreading His glory over the face of this earth. It's about a God that loves the people that we hate and pities the people that we don't give a passing thought to. Like Dr. Kingsbury said last night, our vision for world missions does not begin in our hearts. It begins in the heart of God. Almost every word of the book of Jonah, you can see God's heart for the unreached, people that have never heard. I'm convinced today that if Jacob's ladder could somehow descend on this auditorium this morning, and we could go up into the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that primarily and primarily and preeminently, the word on His lips would be, go. He's still saying it. He's still sending. This God wants His glory spread over the face of the entire world, and He hasn't stopped sending. And to me, and to God, I think it's inexcusable that the world has Coca-Cola, iPhones, and high-speed internet, and still doesn't have the gospel. To this day on Yom Kippur, the priest will lead the people in a reading of the book of Jonah. After the reading is complete, they will chant together, I am Jonah. One of the powerful special features of the book of Jonah is that it not only shows us God, it shows us ourselves. We are all too prone to think of a rebel as a person selling dope, or as a person imprisoned somewhere, an irreligious atheist. But Jonah shows us that a rebel just might be a religious man, even a man in ministry that says no, and God says go. I just want to say, I think it's obvious this morning that the American church has lost its focus on God's vision for world mission. You've heard it said, when we give as much to cat food as we do spreading the gospel over the face of the earth, our focus has become blurry and misplaced. So here's what the book of Jonah is about. God is going to take Jonah through a process to help him readjust his focus so he'll go. And those of you that know the end and know Jonah chapter 4, you know he doesn't ever totally get there, does he? But at the very least, his focus gets clear enough that he will take the gospel to a people that he hates. And would to God that God would give us at least that much focus. So let's notice very quickly the process that God brings Jonah through. It's a process we need to go through if we're going to get our focus on world mission. I want you to notice, first of all, Jonah had to die. Jonah had to die. Turn with me to chapter 2, if you will. This is the prayer that Jonah prayed while he was in the belly of the fish. Look what he says in verse 2. Jonah said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my cry. Look at verse 5. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottom of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet thou hast brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. These verses give us just a little window into the experience of Jonah as he's in the belly of this fish. Some commentators believe that Jonah actually died while he was in the belly of the whale and that God resurrected him so he could be a true type of Christ, and we'll get to that later. Whether or not Jonah physically died, I'm not sure, but I can tell you this, Jonah spiritually died. Here was a man that was willing to jump off a boat in a stormy sea and die before he was going to take the word of God to Nineveh. And something happens to him in the belly of that whale, and now he's ready to go. Jonah may not have physically died, but he certainly spiritually died. Hold your place there. We'll be back to the book of Jonah. And would you turn to John chapter 12? There's a principle being taught in the life of Jonah. It's taught all throughout the pages of the Bible, and here it is. Before there can be new life, there has to be new death. Before there can be new life, there has to be new death. And folks, this death-producing life principle is absolutely vital if we're going to take God's glory to the ends of the earth. Look with me at John chapter 12, verses 23 through 33. We're going to read a long passage here. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spoke to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Our Lord gives two illustrations of death-producing life in John chapter 12, and I want us to notice them. The first illustration is of a corn of wheat. Yesterday, when everyone was gone and we were cleaning up in here, I went right to the back with a pair of scissors and got myself a corn of wheat here, okay? I hope that was okay. The first rule of being a youth pastor is it's better to ask for forgiveness than permission. All right, so if I did something wrong, I'm sorry, it won't happen again, okay? Jesus is using something very common to those people, a corn of wheat, to teach a very valuable principle. And just one of these little grains of wheat, there's probably 50 or 60 on this stalk, this one little corn of wheat, there is potential to feed the nations. Think about it. From this little corn of wheat, if it will go into the ground and die, will come another stalk of wheat. That stalk will have many stalks on it, up to 50 kernels on each of those stalks. Those, if they're replanted, could multiply exponentially, and you could feed the world from one corn of wheat if the corn of wheat will simply die. As long as it stands in my hand, Jesus said, it abides alone. But if it will go under the ground into complete obscurity, if it will be broken from within, new life can come from it. And I want to remind you this morning that every Christian has the potential to impact the nations for the cause of Christ. But what it's going to require is that we die so Christ can produce life. There's another illustration, not just the illustration of the wheat. There's the illustration of our Savior. That's an even more powerful illustration. He said that if he would be lifted up, he would draw all men to himself, signifying which death he should die. from the death of one would come the salvation of billions. And Jesus was the first corn of wheat to fall into the earth and die so that he could bring forth much fruit. And here's what he said, if any man serve him, let him follow him. Now I want to remind you today, Christians, that there is no Christ without his cross. As one writer said, Jesus came to show us that the gospel explains success in terms of giving, not taking. Self-sacrifice, not self-protection. Going to the back, not getting to the front. The gospel shows us that we win by losing. We triumph through defeat. We achieve power through service, and we become rich by giving ourselves away. The call to follow Christ is a call to die. And he doesn't just call his followers to die, he dies for his followers. I love what Ian Murray said. The death of Christ for me was to put the life of Christ in me. The death of Christ for me was to put the life of Christ in me. And his death is but the first of a billion deaths that will one day, like a corn of wheat, spread the glory of his gospel all over the face of the earth. Someone once asked George Mueller the secret to his Christian life. Here's what he said. There was a day when I died. Utterly died. Died to George Mueller. And as he did this, his biographer said he got lower and lower to the ground. His opinions, preferences, taste and will. Died to the world, its approval or censure. Died to the approval or blame even of my brethren and friends. And since then I have studied only to show myself approved unto God. Have you died? There is no gain but by a loss. You cannot save but by a cross. The corn of wheat to multiply must fall into the ground and die. Wherever you ripe fields behold, waving to God their sheaves of gold, be sure some corn of wheat has died. Some soul there has been crucified. Someone has wrestled, wept and prayed, and fought hell's legions undismayed. One of the cries of the Welsh revival, the last revival in the Western world, was bend the church and save the people. Problem wasn't with the people, the problem was with the church, and they knew it. Let me tell you, folks, if they needed a bending in their day, the American church needs a breaking. And I'm convinced today that what is standing between the billions that have never heard and the gospel of Jesus Christ is not the language barrier. It's not the cultural barrier. It's not the access barrier. It's not the religious barrier. All of those barriers are easily overcome by our God. I'm convinced this morning that the only barrier between the unreached and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is an unbroken church. I'm convinced that sitting in the pews of our churches is the potential manpower to reach the nations. I'm convinced that sitting in the pockets and bank accounts and car payments and mortgages of our people are all the resources needed to fund God's mission. What is missing is a call to die. What is missing is a call for young people and couples and retirees to save their lives by losing them. A call not to waste their lives on insignificant ships heading to Tarshish. And there will always be a ship to take us to Tarshish. No matter how the ship might be, but a call to invest our lives by getting the gospel to the nations. I want to very humbly say to all the Christian leaders in this room, are we dead enough to call our people to die? It takes a dead man to call others to die. According to the research I've seen, there are about 2.5 million independent Baptists in America. And we don't have the market cornered on truth. There are lots of other good people doing good things all over the world. But this is our sphere of influence, right? 2.5 million people with busy lives, soccer practice, doctor's appointments, and family problems. And it's our job as preachers to connect those 2.5 million lives to the mission of God to take the gospel around the world. And I'm convinced that the only way we're going to connect those lives is to call those lives to be put on the cross. I heard it said that the unreached are unreached for a reason. Why they're unreached? Because they're hard to get to. Because they live in dark and dangerous places Why is it that so few of our people are surrendering to go to Muslim people groups? Well, could it be that no one has ever called our young people, no one has ever called our couples or our retirees to die? I'm convinced of this morning. To call God's people to anything less than spending their lives for God's glory among the nations is to call them to less than following Christ. If it is our responsibility, this generation of Christians, to reach this generation of non-believers, then we stand at this pivotal moment in history when we need to decide if we're going to continue to abide alone, if we're going to die to multiply. What had to happen in Jonah's life before he got the gospel to Nineveh? Listen, Jonah had to die. Not only did Jonah have to die, I'd like for you to go back with me to the book of Jonah. I want you to notice the first verse of chapter 2. Look at what it said. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. And this is really simple. Jonah had to die, but secondly, Jonah had to pray. Just a few quick things about Jonah's prayer. Number one, Jonah's prayer was desperate. Because it says, and then Jonah prayed. Well, after what? After 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. After he's had this death to self, Jonah's ready to pray. See, dead people are desperate people. And desperate people are praying people. And this is what the storm and the sea and the fish was all about. It was about God bringing Jonah to a place where he could die to self and be ready to pray and to repent of his sins and to take the gospel where God wanted him to go. And I want you to know that that's what God is doing in our lives and that's what God's doing in our churches. Could it be that the fact that 80% of churches in America are stagnated and not growing? Could it be that God is bringing us to this place that we'll get dead and desperate and we'll begin to look up? So I want you to notice Jonah was desperate. But not only was Jonah desperate, Jonah's prayer was biblical. Study the prayer of Jonah sometime and here's what you're going to find. It's a mishmash of a bunch of psalms. He starts quoting scripture in his prayer. There are themes from several different psalms there, from Psalm 3, Psalm 5, Psalm 18, 31, 42, 69, 77, 116, and 126. Jonah knew his Bible. Can I remind you this morning that it is biblical to pray for the nations? Psalm 2, verse 8, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Did you know the only prayer request Jesus ever gave us while he was on this earth was the prayer request to pray that he would send laborers into his harvest? He said, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into the harvest. And here's how it works, folks. As we pray, God sends. As we pray, God sends. What is needed today are laborers, and we don't get laborers primarily through preaching. That's what Jesus said. We don't get them primarily through pleading. We get them primarily through praying. Jonah's prayer was desperate. Jonah's prayer was biblical. Jonah's prayer, don't miss it, was reviving. The key statement in the entire book of Jonah is given in Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. Would you look there? But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Everything changes in the life of Jonah when he understands and finally admits that salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is God's area of authority. Here's what that means. Jonah doesn't get to pick and choose who gets the gospel and who doesn't. He doesn't get to say, I have a heart for the people of Israel, but not a heart for the people of Nineveh. Jonah's heart is transformed and his ministry is expanded when he prays and realizes that salvation is of the Lord and where he sins, I've got to go. Now, a lot of people tell us that Jonah chapter 3, and you know the story, is the greatest revival in human history. Over 1 million people turning from idols and putting faith in God. It's an incredible scene, but I want to tell you this morning, it's not the greatest revival in human history. It's the greatest Bible in human history. Why? Because a revival is a re-life. It's a re-giving of life, and these people have never had the life. So the greatest revival in the book of Jonah doesn't happen to the people of Nineveh. The greatest revival in the book of Jonah happens to Jonah. And that's what the book is about. God relentlessly pursuing his prophet, tracking down his prophet so he can be revived and get the gospel to the nations. No, Jonah didn't experience the revival we wish he would have. He experienced enough of one to recognize that salvation belongs to God and he has to take the gospel to the nations. And would to God that we could experience a revival in our churches, in our youth groups, in our own lives, even to those depths. And where does that revival take place? It takes place on his knees. Wherever you see a revived people going to the nations, you're going to find a people that are praying. Here's the thing, we've never had more access to missionaries. Never had more prayer cards, social media, Skype, all of these things to stay in contact. A host of websites designed to guide you through daily prayer for the nations. Yet I think if you'll do a study of church history, you'll find the Church of Jesus Christ has never prayed less for the nations than we are today. Where are the missionary prayer bands? And the ladies' missionary societies and the student volunteer movements where people get together not to be entertained and not even to preach all the time, but where God's people get alone with God and fast and pray that His glory might be spread throughout the nations. They're not being sent because we're not praying. As we pray, God sends. I want to ask you a personal question this morning. Before this conference started, when is the last time you desperately prayed for the nations? For some unreached people group that had no access to the gospel, and God put a burden on your heart and you prayed for them. Could it be that the reason there's not works in Yemen and so many of these other places, could it be the reason there's not works in those places? Because no one's prayed. Well, what did Jonah have to do? He had to die. He had to pray. And I want you to notice Jonah chapter 3, verse 1, and I'll be done this morning. One last step Jonah had to take. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, underline that. Don't you love that phrase? Jonah had to die. Jonah had to pray. Jonah had to be forgiven. Aren't you glad that the story doesn't end at the end of chapter 2? I mean, it's good that God comes after Jonah, but I'm glad that God doesn't send Jonah back to Israel and decide to send someone else to Nineveh. That's what I would have done, but that's not what God did. God didn't think Jonah had messed up too much to be used by him. Now, I can only come to terms with this by knowing that God is sovereign and knows everything, but in a very real way, Jonah is more equipped to take the gospel to the people of Nineveh after he's run from God than he was before. Think about it. He walks through the city for 3 days. His message is pretty underwhelming, isn't it? Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Where's the grace in that? Where's the good news in that? Where's even the call of repentance? It's really not there. While the message of his lips may have been underwhelming, the message of his life was incredible. All they had to do was take one look at Jonah and they could say, if that's what happens to someone that turns their back on God, God will be pretty serious about judging us too. But I think they also said, if God could forgive and use someone like Jonah, then maybe He could forgive and use us too. See, in a very real way, God used the failure in Jonah's life to become the platform from which he would preach the gospel and see people saved. I want you to know this morning that before you're qualified to extend extravagant grace, you have to enjoy it. I'm convinced the primary reason we lose our focus on God's mission, the primary reason we stop praying desperately and giving sacrificially and going personally, is that we lose sight of the gospel. We forget that we have been forgiven much and that those who are forgiven much are supposed to love much. We forget that we have been radically rescued by Jesus Christ, and that those who are radically rescued, radically rescue others. Jonah needed to be reminded of the gospel. And the book of Jonah isn't just about the salvation of Nineveh, it's about the salvation of Jonah. The salvation of one Hebrew sinner that was intended to produce the salvation of many Ninevite sinners. And some of you who are theologically correct want to say Jonah was saved long before this book ever took place. And that's true. He certainly was. He was saved from the penalty of his sin. Don't ever forget the present tense of salvation, folks. I'm 31 years old. This year I celebrate my 25th spiritual birthday. As a six-year-old boy, after seeing an incredible change in the life of my father and mother, I gave my heart to Jesus Christ. and he saved me. But I want you to know that 25 years later, I need a Savior just as much as I did then. The book of Jonah is not about God rescuing Jonah from hell. He had already done that through his salvation. The book of Jonah is about God rescuing Jonah from Jonah. It's about this God who is relentless in his pursuit of his people. I want to tell you that whether you've been saved for 1 year or 50 years, God is relentlessly pursuing you. You have not run too far. I promise you this. He has run further. The salvation of one Tyler Jewett is intended to produce the salvation of many sinners here in Fort Worth and many sinners in the uttermost parts of the earth, and yours is too. This is it, and I'm done. The book of Jonah isn't just about the failure of Jonah. It's about the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Here's what Jesus said that day, and yes, on the road to Emmaus. Here's what he said. The book of Jonah is all about me. See, like Jesus, Jonah was called to leave his home and preach to people that were his enemies. Jesus, too, called to leave his home and preach to people that were his enemies. Jonah was cast into the sea of God's judgment, and it became calm. He was taken down to the depths of the sea for 3 days, and then returned to the land of the living. Like Jonah, Jesus was cast into the ocean of God's wrath. And God's great storm against our sin was calmed. He went into the very heart of the earth, and 3 days later, like Jonah, Jesus was resurrected. The very difference in Jonah and Jesus is this. But all those things Jonah went through involuntarily, Jesus volunteered for. Everything that Jonah did wrong, Jesus did right. Jonah faced the sea of God's wrath because of something he did wrong. Jesus faced the sea of God's wrath because of something you did wrong. Something I did wrong. Jonah ran from his enemies because he couldn't stand to see them forgiven. Jesus ran toward his enemies because he couldn't stand to see them not forgiven. Jonah was on a message of revenge because he hated the Ninevites. Jesus was on a mission of rescue because he loved him. Jonah was trying to save his life. Jesus came to sacrifice. The book of Jonah isn't bad news for people that run from God and lose their focus. The book of Jonah is great news for people that run from God and lose their focus. Because I want you to know, as far as you have run, Jesus has run further to bring you back to Him. And the ultimate reason we lose our focus on mission is that we lose our focus on the Lord. So that means the way to regain it, turn it back to Him. I am a youth pastor, and a lot of people come in and preach to my young people, and with right intentions, they preach to them about mission. Here's what happens sometimes when you preach over and over and over about mission, and I do it too. It's always on my lips. Young people are like a metal bar, cold and hardened. And what can happen is, whether it's youth ministry or whether it's missions or morality, whatever it might be, you can take your hands and put it on that metal bar, and if you'll put enough outward pressure for long enough, you can bend that metal bar. If you'll leave your hands there, you can even get it to stay that way for a while, but here's what happens, right? Eventually, you put so much pressure on that metal bar, it snaps. Or, when you take your hands off, it returns to its original form, right? That's not what God has called us to do. What do you got to do with the metal bar? Well, you've got to heat it from within. And when that metal bar is heated from within, it can be molded and melted in the Master's hands. And I tell you what the heat from within is? It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the ultimate motive for mission is not obedience to the command or even the lostness of the world. The ultimate motive of mission is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we want to see His great name spread over the face of this earth. So I want to ask you as I close, is God's mission central in your activity, action? Is it central in what you pray for? Is it central in what you weep for? Is it central in what you give? And is it in what you go to? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the life of Jonah. I thank you for pursuing your prophet so he could pursue others. And all of us, like the Jewish people in synagogues, can say, yes, I am Jonah. I'm this religious person that said no when God has said go. But there's a God pursuing me that loves me and wants to save me from myself. So I'll spread his glory over the face of this earth. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.